Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. We come before you to worship you. And we know that we're imperfect. Each of us struggle in so many ways. But we know your word teaches us. And it is by the Holy Spirit, through your word, that you can correct us. And so we ask this morning that you would make your way in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we invite you to teach us. I know that my words will fall short. And so we commit this message to you and ask that you would take it, apply it to our lives. Correct us where we need correction and encourage us where encouragement is needed. We give you ourselves. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at Philippians this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. January 16th, 2011, my wife corrects me all the time. It's not 2011, it's just 2011. Or yeah, Kevin stated it's 2011. So now this isn't 2011, but last year was 2011, right? One year ago, almost this week, 1 year ago, I gave my first official message as your servant at this church. And does anybody remember that message? Darlene says she does. What was it, Darlene? It was an important. No, it wasn't. I don't think there was a moth involved in this message. But it was a message that I wanted to give before we did any more studying of the Bible, because I think there are some certain things that we need to keep in mind when we do study the Scriptures. And as I looked at Philippians this week, I couldn't get past this other message. It directly applies to what we'll see in Philippians. So let's go back. The message that I preached a year ago had to do with, some of you might remember once I say it, it had to do with, maybe you won't remember, maybe I won't tell you. No, it had to do with imagination. Imagination. Yeah. Let's talk about imagination. My conviction is this. There are some Christians who say you don't need imagination. There are some people that say you don't need imagination. Some scientists say, well, what's imagination? In fact, I was watching one of my favorite murder mystery shows. Nobody else probably watches this but me and Julie. It's called Poirot. And it's a British show. But anyway, in one of his episodes, he said that, I don't need imagination to solve a crime. And I think he's completely wrong. You need imagination. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to foster our imaginations. And if you're not fostering your imagination, if you're dumbing it down, we're going to fall short in many ways. Think about the culture we live in. Do you realize that just a few years ago, people would go before a work of art, something like that, not maybe like this, but they'd go and stand before a work of art, and they would weep and be overcome with emotion. Why is that? Because people years ago had these imaginations that allowed them to see a picture as we see perhaps a movie. There was things their minds were doing, their minds were good at, painting a story so that it was real to them. Now, our culture, we go to the movies, and the better the movie is, the less imagination you need, correct? Right? Look at some of the old Alfred Hitchcock movies, and it's like, it's not scary at all. Well, back then, what was it? Because your imagination took it to a place that the visual screen couldn't. Well, nowadays, the movies are getting so good that you just leave your imagination there and let it do the work. Same goes with video games. You know, Pac-Man. How was that entertaining? Pong. Well, there were other elements of the mind that were very mature for people that had not been starved of those capabilities. Today, nothing is left to the imagination. And I think it's a detriment to our church. Fine, the culture doesn't need an imagination, but we do. And I'll make my case. The first reason I think Christians need imagination is because science demands it. You say, well, science is concrete. Let me ask you about the theory of relativity. How would a concrete mind come up with a theory of relativity? You need to imagine what isn't in order to figure out what you don't know yet, right? So you need to take a step and look at something from a non-concrete perspective in order to even consider something that hasn't been considered yet. Galileo, for example, the world knew that the earth was the center of the universe. Well, Galileo imagined something that wasn't concrete. He had to imagine, what if? Oh, and what if? And what was? What is? He was right. That started with imagination. Einstein had an imagination. He was anything but concrete. People that knew him, right? How did he do in math? He was a terrible math student. But he had an imagination. Yeah. My grandpa was a very smart man. He once sat me down. I remember this. I was pretty young, and he sat me down, and he goes, Tony, spin this circle. So I was spinning one of the things in the middle of the table that had salt and pepper on it. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm spinning it, and he goes, do you know that in the middle of that circle, it's not spinning? And I said, yeah, right, Grandpa. He said, no, it isn't. It's not spinning. I said, it has to be spinning. It's touching everything else. And he said, yeah, but think about this for a second. Imagine, if you will, a giant circle, bigger than that one. So I'm imagining this big circle, and he says, no, it's spinning in the air. And the outside edge, your finger has to go pretty fast to go around. But as you move in, it has to go a little slower and slower and slower and slower and slower and slower and slower. It never speeds up, and it never stops slowing. So eventually, what happens, or what must happen? It has to stop. Because eventually, it goes the other direction. And you can't go in two directions at the same time. So you have to have a point where it stops. He says, that's why on my lathe, he had a metal lathe in his basement. He says, that's why on my lathe, the cutters cut really well on the outside, but as it gets closer to the center, it's harder and harder, and eventually it just snaps it off because it can't cut it anymore because it's not moving. But you couldn't imagine, you couldn't think of that unless you were imagining something, right? Isn't that interesting? That's imagination. Science demands it. Otherwise, you will see the world in a twisted way, in a concrete way, that might not be accurate. So science demands it. Secondly, I would argue to you that the study of God's Word demands it. Books, just in general. Why do people today, generally speaking, not enjoy books as much as a movie? Because they don't have the imagination to imagine what's happening. Well, all the more we as we study the Word, better be imagining what's actually happening in the pages of Scripture. You know, if otherwise it's just some other story, some other thing that we don't really have to come to grips with. The crucifixion, for example, if we don't need to imagine it, and you start to imagine it, and I'm sorry, but the Passion of the Christ is even, it falls short of the breadth of what it is. Let's We'll do this very quickly. Matthew chapter 27. Here's a good example. And this is the passage we looked at last time, so you may remember this, and I apologize if it's hard to think about. But Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Yeah? But the previous verse, verse 26, they released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. They put a scarlet robe on him after they had scourged him, which means, what did they do before they put the scarlet robe on him? They stripped him after they had scourged him, right? And then they put the scarlet robe on him. What do you think fabric was like back then? It's pretty rough. And they put it on, and the scourging, they tear all the skin, you know, your back, the legs, the feet. They beat the bottoms of your feet so there's no skin there. And then they put this robe on him. You think they gently, kind of carefully put it on him? And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Just gently, oops, be careful. No, these were soldiers. Imagine, put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head, which had the crown, which would drive thorns into your head further. Even the spit stung as in his body. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. So how long did the mocking go on? I don't know, 15 minutes, once the blood had kind of set in the robe. And then they stripped him again. Right? And what happens once the blood kind of clots, it stops bleeding, and then it's with the fabric, and then they take it off again? And then they put his old clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified, throwing the cross on his shoulders, which no longer what? And the cross, was it like this, smooth? Now, they're not taking time to cut nicely back then. They didn't have like saw blades that they could nicely cut things. No, they hacked a tree down. So there was jagged edges digging. Every splinter, every move was shoving things. Okay, so that's imagination in the text, in the Word of God. How much more is there if we apply our imagination? How dare we read this without imagining? Or you look at a passage like Isaiah standing before God. Imagine that. Okay. So the study of God's Word demands it. Science demands it. The study of God's Word demands it. And the study of God Himself demands it. Think about God for a second. And then start to think about God. God is not created. He's not part of creation. He's completely other. What does He look like? Well, He's not part of creation. He was not created. Therefore, He doesn't have hands because He's not physical. How can we even begin to start thinking about God if we don't imagine? Or we keep it concrete and just think of Him as some guy up in heaven with a cane and... Well, that's totally not it. How about the Trinity? Is that you can keep that in the concrete area of your mind? Jesus is God. God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are three distinct persons, but yet they are one. I'm sorry, that's not a concrete thought. That's a thought you have to imagine. Isaiah even says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So how can we think about God's thoughts if they're not our thoughts? Does God have thoughts? Isn't thought something that we possess and God is completely other? All right, so the study of God demands it. And in order for us to be obedient to Christ, we must have imagination. In order for us to be obedient to Christ, we have to have imagination. I would argue from Matthew 22. Go to Matthew 22 quickly. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't have imagination? You have to be able to put yourself in that person's shoes. You have to imagine what that person is going through in order to even be obedient to Jesus' command, love your neighbor as yourself. I can't even begin concretely to know how that person is feeling unless I try to imagine how they're feeling. Or, furthermore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You have to be able to imagine how people are feeling in order to do to them what you would want them to do to you. So we can't even begin to be obedient to our Savior if we don't foster imagination. People that don't have an imagination fail at compassion. The less imagination, the less compassion. I would suggest to you that the most compassionate people in your life probably have the most vivid imagination because they can feel pain in a way that others can't because they imagine it. So, with that backdrop, now we look at Philippians. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, please. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's writing a very encouraging letter. This is probably the most encouraging letter Paul wrote. It's designed to build the Philippian Christian up. It's designed to encourage them. And the whole point of the book, I'm going to state it here. Usually I don't state it up front, but I'm doing it today. The whole point of the book, ready? Write it down. Jesus Christ must be the centerpiece of our lives. Jesus Christ encompasses all. He's the center. He is what's significant. He's the only thing that's significant in our lives. And I've broken it down this way. Paul is encouraging the Christians at Philippi by showing them that Jesus Christ is everything. He is all-encompassing. First of all, in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is our message to the world. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ, as Christians, Jesus Christ is our message to the world. He is our message, not salvation. Salvation is not our message. Jesus Christ is our message. Jesus is our message. Paul makes that point in verse 13. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I'm in chains for Christ, not for the gospel, not for the message of salvation. I'm in chains for Jesus Christ. You work where you work for Christ. You have the family you have for Christ. You have the friends that you have for Jesus Christ's sake. He is our message. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, notice Paul is focusing on the fact that they're becoming confident in Jesus because of his imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They preach Christ. Some preach Christ this way. Others preach Christ that way. Notice, they don't preach a message. They preach Christ. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, but not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Christ is proclaimed. May Jesus Christ be proclaimed in our homes, in our houses, in our garages, in our basements, in our work, the places we work, in the grocery store, in our cars. Jesus Christ be proclaimed. If you move down to verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not worthy of the gospel, Paul says, but worthy of the good news of Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul starts out by telling us, by showing the Philippians Christians, please, Jesus Christ is your message. Secondly, chapter 2, Jesus Christ is our model. Jesus Christ is our model. So, verse 1 in chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Be united. Philippians, stop bickering. Be united in the same mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We are called, Paul says, to humble ourselves. Live lives of humility. How do we do that? As we see in the next few verses, by modeling Jesus Christ's humility. He is our model. Look at what it says. And now, here's the passage I got to, and I thought, you know what, I can't even begin to touch this unless people use their imaginations. Right here. This is the epicenter. This is the meat of the book. This is if we were going to focus anywhere, it'd be right here. And if we look here, if you're not going to engage your imaginations, skip it. Because look at what it says. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. How do we do that? Olive tells me she's interested in candy. So therefore, am I supposed to give her candy? I have to look out for her interests. What's in the best interest for her? I have to imagine what that is. You think that's not really very much imaginative, but it is a piece of imagination there. What is best for her right now? Perhaps it is candy. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen now, imagine this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. How do we even put an analogy to that? Oh, God forbid I say this, but the undercover boss show. The boss goes undercover and he's one of the employees, you know, the lowly employee. That is so far off what this is, because we're talking about God himself becoming man. The gap there is infinite. You can't even, I mean, God became man. And he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. I'm not God. But he was. But not only that, can this infinite gap become any wider? But made himself nothing. The one who was for eternity made himself nothing. For all time, he comes and makes himself nothing. Taking not the form of a king, a king which would have been humble enough. He became a servant. A crying baby. Being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. God himself, the infinitely greater one, became a human being is enough to blow my mind. Then to think he's the one that came as a human being to become a servant, to serve the world, to serve the scum of the earth, to serve me. And then to think not only did he serve, but he died. And then to think he didn't just die. He didn't just die of old age. No, he died on a cross. Now we say, well, this is one form of death. No, no. The cross, not just physically speaking, is a horrendous thought. The cross was a form of shameful execution. Naked. God. And this is our model? The Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. Jesus Christ, God himself, hung on a tree. He is cursed. He's our model. Now, how can we even begin to model this? Humility in Jesus Christ is what we're called to. we're called to rejoice in difficult circumstances. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Jesus didn't grumble or question. He just was. At the end of the chapter, I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, verse 25, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Be willing. As Jesus is our model, we have to be willing to die. We have to be willing to suffer. It's okay. We have to be overlooked. We have to consider others before ourselves. This is too great a thought for my mind. It has to be in the realm of my imagination if Jesus is my model. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, being the centerpiece, he's also my motive. He's my motive. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Why am I the way I am? To gain Christ. He's my motive. I count everything else as loss. And this is a hard one, emotionally speaking. Everything I do, I strive to gain Christ. I want him. My prayer is, in your lives, you will get a sense of that as well in your life. That is what we hunger for as human beings. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. And we sit here and try to fill that need. Well, I'm motivated by sex. I'm motivated by pride. I'm motivated by self-worth. I'm motivated by, I want to look good and this. And no. No, I don't want to look good. All I want is Jesus Christ. I'm not there. I'm not there. But God, help me be my motive. Be the thing I run after. Be the thing I look at, the only thing I look at. May I live as a husband and love my wife because I want Jesus. And if I love anybody else, if that's my motive, what do I want for my child, my children? What do I want for those that I love? I want them to love Jesus more than anything else. How can I do that? I will model him. He is my motive. Look at what chapter 3, verse 13 says. Start in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Praise the Lord. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think only this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained. The only thing I want is to know Jesus. When I came to know him as my Savior, that's the end. That's the result. That's the all in all. That's what I want others to see is I want to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus to know him. Yeah. Knowing Christ is everything. Knowing him is everything. Jesus Christ, knowing him is everything. He's my motive. I want to know him. I want to know him. Today, I wake up, I want to know Jesus more. Chapter 4, Chapter 1, he's my message. He's my model. He's my motive. Chapter 4, he is my means. He's the means. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You have requests in life? How will you get the answers unless you give it to the Lord? You have things you need? How are you going to get the answers unless you give it to God? Let your requests be known to Him. Don't be anxious. Don't be frustrated. Let Him know. And everything by prayer and supplication. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have you sensed that peace in your life? The peace that overcomes any circumstance. See, but you don't understand. No, I may not. But God does. And He's calling each of us to present our requests. To present our requests to Him. Lord, let this battery last. I'm going to put the request to Him. Furthermore, look at what verse 13 says. This is one of the most misunderstood verses in all Scripture. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's our means. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, contextually, back up, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Paul is sitting in jail, chained up. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. You couldn't help me, Philippians. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I don't have need. I have no need, Paul says. For I have learned in whatever situation, I'm to be content. Whatever comes my way, I'm content in that. Whatever it is, I will be content, even if I'm chained up in jail. I'm content. I'm happy. I'm blessed. I'm with Jesus. I know Him. That's all that I need. He's my centerpiece. Look what verse 12 says. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. When Paul says he knows how to be brought low, what? This guy knew how to be brought low. He knew how to suffer. This guy had been through it all. We've talked a lot. We've been in Paul's letters a bit now. We've talked a lot about what he's gone through. What has he gone through? He's been stoned, left for dead. No, not left for dead. They thought he was dead. That's why they stopped stoning him. He's been beaten countless times. Shipwrecked. It says he's been exposed to the weather with numerous days outside with nothing, and he survived. I've been brought low, he says. I've been there. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've been brought so low, but I can do all things. What he's saying is, I can endure any situation God puts me in. I can endure it because Christ strengthens me. Not, I can do anything I want through Jesus Christ. No, that's not what this verse is saying. No, that's not what this is saying. It's saying, I can get through any circumstance that I have been brought into because Christ is my strength. Any circumstance, because He is my strength. He is the means by which I will get to the other side of this difficult circumstance. I can get through it. All things. All situations. Whatever it is. Otherwise, if it means something else, Paul would just have to say, "Get me out of jail, God, because I can do anything through you." Oh, no, no, no. No, get me through this, God. Help me here. Give me the strength I need. I have pain like no one else can imagine. Broken bone after broken bone, and I've never had the time to rest. Get me through this. How many broken bones did Paul have? I have no idea. He never tells us, nor does he complain. Do you think he had broken bones? Do you think the bones that he broke healed nicely? Do you think he ever had an infection? Do you think he was ever without infection? He never tells us, because Christ Jesus is the strength that he has. He is the way we get through difficult circumstances. Jesus is our message. He's our model. He's our motive. And He's the way we get through life. He's the means. Imagine a person's life that is so wrapped up in Jesus Christ that he can't go anywhere without Christ being proclaimed. It is the thing that would define Paul. And it's what should define each of us. I watched a documentary many years ago with my wife called Starbucking. Don't waste your time. What do you think it's about? It's about coffee. That's why we watched it. This guy in this documentary had the goal of visiting every Starbucks in the world. Not just visiting, but I'm going to drink a cup of coffee at every Starbucks in the world. So he started to figure this out. He raised money even because, well, I think you could probably raise some money from Starbucks if you're making a documentary about going to every Starbucks. And, well, he quickly realized, well, this is not going to happen because they're opening faster every day than the number that he could actually visit. But he tried nevertheless. And you look at this guy, and he's so wrapped. Every day he went to at least two Starbucks. And some days he'd go to like seven of them. And he'd be driving hours just to get to the next one, and he'd map it out. And so wherever he went, what was the conversation? I mean, you look at this guy. I'm telling you, if you see it, don't see it. But if you see it, you look at him, and it looks like he's sweating coffee. It oozes from him. He was a little bit, he had a lot of coffee in his life. It was oozing from him. That should be us, more so. To compare it to coffee, Jesus to coffee, oh, I'm sorry. But the truth is, it should ooze, Jesus, you're everything to me. Be everything to us. Don't let a day go by without talking about Him. How can we, who have been called to the Creator of the universe in a relationship with Him, how can we even consider not talking about Him? In college, I had a buddy whose brother was a professional baseball player. Everybody he talked to, my brother's a professional baseball player. My brother, we don't have a brother who is God. He is our Father. And He died for us to have a relationship with us. forgive the language, but Jesus is my lover. How can I consider not? And you begin to understand humility when you understand that concept. Why would I discuss anything about me? And I just want others to know Jesus. Christ and Him crucified is the essence of my being. I am so far from the mark. But He is my means of attaining to Himself. So I call you with me. Let us beg together that Jesus Christ would be our all in all, that He would be everything, that the world would see Christ, not us. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before You in humility because there is nothing to discuss here about ourselves. Infinitely, we are less. And yet You loved us. And so we give You praise and honor. We want to lift You high. Jesus, I know that there are ulterior motives represented in this room, people who are far from You. We ask that You would change hearts. It's only by Your strength. It's only through You. This circumstance is not too much for You. And so we call You to overcome in hearts that are far from You. We beg You. And I know that You can do this. We pray over our own lives where we have fallen short, where You have not been our purpose. You have not been the centerpiece, where we dwelled in a place where we ought not to have. May we replace ourselves with You. We thank You. We praise You. We give You all the credit for anything You're doing right now in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray this together. Amen. We're going to sing a few more songs so we can praise our Creator. Jesus is our model. He is our example. We must work at imagining that which is impossible. Get in the Word and let the stories become real. Try to imagine as you go through your life what a person next to you may be dealing with. Focus on others rather than yourself, and you'll begin to realize, my goodness, there's more to life than me. Tell stories. Make stuff up. Make sure people know it's made up. Seriously, use your minds in a way that God wanted us to. Be creative. But most of all, focus on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Use your mind every moment of the day to seek to grasp a bit more, to know Him, to love Him. May it consume us. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would be our consuming thought, that we would begin to diminish everything I do, everything we do. We ask that You would help us to do it for Your glory. May it not just be a catchphrase, something we say, but may it be our true heart's desire that You be lifted high. where you deserve to be. We praise you that you give us the strength to go forward now. We ask that you would glorify yourselves in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.